Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday morning, October 11th, we are studying Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Today, we reach the end of the second book of Moses. The Lord has proved himself to be the only true God by delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. The Lord has carried his people safely through the first part of their wilderness journeys. The Lord has spoken to his people from Mount Sinai, revealing to them his holy will. The Lord has shown himself to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, even in the face of his people's crass idolatry. The Lord has provided a tabernacle, the place he has promised to dwell among his people. And so there's only one thing left for him to do. He must fulfill that promise. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves as Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, good morning.
Pastor Kuntz, when we got started looking at the various furnishings of the tabernacle, there was a question that we began several episodes with. I don't remember if you got a crack at it or not, but I think it's a good one for us to get going with this morning as we see the conclusion of that part of the book of Exodus. And the question was this: with the way that the Lord has been with his people in the Old Testament, it's not like he's been absent. He's appeared to them. He's had the pillar of cloud and fire. He's been there, but the tabernacle is something different. So the question that we opened with, and I think is a good one for us to consider again today as we conclude that narrative, is this: why a tabernacle right now?
It's because the Lord wants to dwell with his people. It's helpful to see Exodus in the whole story of Scripture so far, and to understand that the Lord's separation from his people, according to his mercy, is in its own way unnatural. Everything was created originally before sin for the Lord to dwell graciously and lovingly to bless his people. So the question, I think, maybe a way to phrase why a tabernacle is why so long for a tabernacle? Because the Lord will have wanted since before the foundation of the world to dwell with his people, whom he has had in mind as the apple of his eye. And at long last, I would say, the tabernacle is constructed with great care in the Lord's instructions and great beauty commanded in its furnishing. So for me, this chapter, this final coming of the glory of the Lord is very much at long last rather than why now.
I think that's an excellent way of saying it. Why so long? And you know, if you had asked me at the beginning of this series, what's the climax of the book of Exodus, I probably would have said the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. And certainly that's and honestly, when I gave the title the Saga of Salvation, that's what I had in mind, because that's the premier event of deliverance in the Old Testament. But having come through the book so far now and now reaching the conclusion, I don't want to diminish the place of that event, the Passover and the Red Sea crossing, but it had a purpose, and that purpose was to get the people to Mount Sinai, to give them the Lord's will, and to give them especially this place for him to dwell among them. And so, you know, I mean, I think in a sense you could say that this event that we're going to read today is a climax of the book of Exodus. This is what the Lord was driving at all along. It's the whole reason he brought them out of Egypt, was so that he could dwell with them here in the tabernacle. And I know it's not the climax of the Old Testament in terms of where he dwells, and we'll come to that later. But I mean, I really think that this is what the book of Exodus was driving us towards. What do you think, Pastor Kuntz?
Yeah, that's right, because you have to see these events of salvation, which will be recalled so many times throughout the Old Testament and also the New Testament, as a paradigm of the Lord's salvation. You know, the Passover itself, the crossing of the Red Sea, the drying up of the waters. That's going to be looked back at and seen as the Lord can save because he did this. The Lord is mighty because he led you out in this way. But from the Lord's perspective, the fact of the drying up of the waters and the passage through the sea is not the purpose. It's not done then. He's not done then. He's doing that not to leave them on the other side of the shore, looking back and thinking, wow, that was amazing. It's not kind of a, you know, when someone goes bungee jumping and the whole point is to do the bungee jump. It's to do the amazing, crazy thing you never thought you'd see or do. The point of the Passover and the Exodus is to get to a place, to a time, to a set of instructions that will lead you into meeting with the Lord in grace and mercy. That's the whole point. That's why what we're talking about today truly is the climax, because this is what the Lord, through the Red Sea waters, was finally driving at.
Yeah, I appreciate how you brought out that it becomes a paradigm for the Lord's events of salvation later, because I think you see that as you do continue into the New Testament particularly. And the thought occurred to me as I was reflecting on it this morning, and I don't, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but just think about the way that Luther explains the second article of the Creed in the Catechism, and how he talks about what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us, that he paid the price, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood. But that's not where it stops. It keeps going, so that I may be his own. And as we're talking about today, live with him under his kingdom, right? And so the same pattern is going to continue. And even then into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation ends with God's people dwelling with him. And so we're seeing that a picture of what the Lord's going to do and what he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ, already here in the Old Testament, making this, I think, the climax, right? I mean, so any further thoughts on that before we go ahead and read the text?
Yeah, just really clearly you see this in Luke's gospel, where Jesus's passion is described explicitly on the Mount of Transfiguration as his exodus. But as we know, the point of Jesus's passion is not for Good Friday to be the end of it, although he works so great a salvation on Good Friday. The point is so that risen from the dead, he can be with us always, even to the end of the age. That's the point of it. So the point is always the dwelling of God with his people.
And so that's what we're going to see here at the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. So let's go ahead and read that text as we dig into it this morning. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So there's the conclusion of the book of Exodus, these last five verses for us this morning. And it starts, as we saw yesterday, the tabernacle has been finished. That's how verse 33 of the chapter ends. And upon that, then, the cloud covers the tent of meeting. And this is, we've seen the cloud before, but now that the cloud comes upon the tabernacle, signifies something new about how God is going to be present with his people, something different, something, as you said, at last. What are we seeing here, Pastor Kuntz?
We're seeing that the cloud, which was before leading the camp, the cloud, which was before not specifically geographically located, now the cloud is locating itself. And this is very important to understand, because it happens throughout the scriptures all the way down to the incarnation of our Lord. Is that when we make claims as Christians from the Bible about who God is, we can often be accused by people who are very nonspecific in their spiritual beliefs of putting God in a box. But the thing that you see happening throughout the scriptures, both in the tabernacle here with now the certainty of the cloud's presence, the divine presence upon the tabernacle, or in the incarnation of the Lord at long last, you see that God is pleased to put himself in a box, not to confine himself narrowly in the sense that he has no power outside of this or something like that, but in order that he may certainly be found in grace. A lot of people, when they think about, quote, putting God in a box, they think that that's narrow-minded or something. But God is simply making himself here in the tabernacle available to his people in grace so that they may know where to go. In the same sense that knowing that my mother is my mother when I'm 5 years old isn't, you know, putting her in a box. It's making sure that I know who I can go to if I, you know, skin my knee on the playground. So when we're thinking about God, we have to understand that God is pleased to make himself certainly available. And that's what's happening with the change from the cloud potentially being anywhere and going in front of them to being in their midst and upon the tabernacle.
So he is two things, right? He's certainly available, right? So that when you want to go to the Lord, you know exactly where you can go. And I think this helps because we will talk about, you know, you talk about people accusing Christians of putting God in a box. And on the one hand, when we talk about, say, the attributes of God, one of the things that he teaches us is that he's, we talk about the word omnipresence, right? He's present everywhere. And so what we're saying here is not that that's not true. He is present everywhere, but he's not present everywhere with his grace. He's not present everywhere for you to know that he's there for your good. And that should be a great comfort to us, right, Pastor Kuntz? Because if God is just everywhere, how do I know how he is everywhere for me? And that's really the comfort of the tabernacle, right?
How do I, if he's potentially anywhere, how do I know what he's really up to? And I think that we understand this with human beings, but we tend to be neglectful of God a lot of the time. And so it's harder to think of God in this way. But let's say that your spouse goes on a trip and you're not sure at any given point. Let's say the business trip has two stops in different parts of the country before he comes home again. You're not sure where he is, maybe in the air at any given time. You're not sure what he's doing because it's a 5-day trip. He's got a lot going on, a lot of meetings. You know that he exists and is your husband, but you're not sure what he's up to or what he's thinking about what you're thinking or any of that. It's a very different way of being present to say that someone is somewhere or to say that God is everywhere than to say that I know where he is and he's right here available for me in love. It's very different to say my husband could be in California today or maybe he's in Florida. Versus to say, well, he's right here next to me. And when the Lord is making himself available, he's not limiting himself. He remains omnipresent. The part of the beauty of the tabernacle is that the Lord freely chooses out of love to be available in this way. No one forced his hand in the same way that Jesus will say, no one takes my life from me, but out of love for the world, I lay it down of my own accord. The Lord chooses to be here for us so that we can be certain of his love.
I think, and this is, I'm just thinking off the top of my head now, generally in the scriptures, when we hear about God's omnipresence, that he's present everywhere, it tends to run more in the way of the law, that this is, in other words, you think you can get away with what you're doing. You think that you can escape God. You can't because he's everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything. And I think there's something in, I want to say it's like Jeremiah. There's one of the, yeah, Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Right? I mean, I don't know the scriptures well enough to say that this is true across the board. But oftentimes it seems God's omnipresence is more a matter of law, condemnation, fear, punishment, whereas the presence that he has here in the tabernacle is not that at all. He specifically locates himself so that his people will know that he's there for them in grace. And that's, again, that's not to say that, God's omnipresence can't provide us comfort as Christians, but it's this specific locatedness of the Lord that really is where our comfort is found, that we would know where we can find him, and that when we find him there, he's not coming to condemn, but he's coming to save. And again, not to jump too far ahead, but I mean, the passage that also comes to mind is our Lord's words at the end of Matthew's gospel, where he says, "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Mm-hmm. I would think, given sort of the conversation that we've had so far, this is more than just our Lord saying, "No matter where you go, I'm going to be there by your side." There's a little bit more going on with his promise there.
Right. Because the Lord's specific promise to his disciples is that in these two activities that he outlines right there in Matthew 28, baptizing in the triune name and teaching all things whatsoever he has commanded, in that comprehensive nature of baptism and the teaching of the Lord's word, he is with us. What we're talking about is that, you know, a walk in the woods on Sunday morning, instead of going to church on Sunday morning, it's not that it's evil, but the problem is it has limits. And it can't teach you about the Lord's grace, right? Think about when Paul is talking about what people can know from nature, just from thinking, from observing, from looking at the world, looking at the stars. They can know that God is divine, that he truly is, and that he has great power. You cannot know just from thinking or wandering on your own that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You can't know that. His revelation, his word has to teach you that, right? So if you're, you know, on the golf course, walking in the woods, at a soccer game, whatever you're doing, when church is going on, you're not missing out on God because there's nowhere you can go. You're totally right about that. There's nowhere you can go that you can escape God. The psalmist considers this sometimes when he's tortured, you know, when he's wondering what's going on in his life. And he says, "Where can I go from your hand? Where can I flee from your presence? If I went to the uttermost parts of the sea, you would be there." You know, you are there. And so God's omnipresence is not comfort, and it doesn't refresh the heart. What refreshes the heart, what sustains faith, is the gospel. And the gospel is only known from God's revelation, right? You can't find out that the God of Israel is forgiving sins unless you go to the tabernacle.
Yeah. So just to kind of sort of wrap up this conversation that we've had, and it's been very helpful for me. You've gotten your notes here. What does it mean to say God is with us? Because that, I mean, I keyed in on that because I hear that a lot. People take comfort in that a lot. And I don't want to downplay that at all. But I also want to be able to give them the full comfort of that statement that God is with us. So considering the tabernacle and all that we've been talking about, Pastor Kunz, what should, when we say God is with us as Christians, what should we be thinking? What's the comfort that we should have there?
Yeah, I think when people say that, it's because they are Christians and they know that God is their Father and he's watching over them. What we need to be clear about is that the place that I get that certainty that God is my gracious Father and no poison can be in the cup which my physician sendeth, that I get that certainty from his word. So if I'm not drawing regularly from his word, and especially in times of affliction and sickness and trial, drawing even more from that word, that certainty will ebb away, not because he is not mighty, but because my faith is sometimes weak. You know, the flesh is very weak. And so I know that God is with me because God has shown me in his holy word that in Christ, he is with me always, right? But the way that I know that, whether I'm in church or at work or whatever I'm doing, the way that I know that is always from his word, which refreshes my heart continually by assuring me of Christ's grace specifically given for me in his word and in the sacraments. So that's not that word and sacraments, which I'm sure people have heard their pastors say, is not just a slogan. It's a way of being specific about where you find this grace that is richly available.
Help us take that out of the slogan this morning. I mean, because you're right. I say it in my sermons, and I hear others say it in their sermons too. Word and sacrament. Yeah. So, I mean, help us this morning take that away from a slogan, so that we know that word and sacrament is meant to drive us to the place where God is for us.
Word and sacrament is like saying, you know, like go back to my example of the kid with the skinned knee on the playground. Word and sacrament is saying, the lady that will give you a hug and a Band-Aid and, you know, something to drink and calm you down is over there, right? The word and sacrament makes sure that I know where I can draw upon God's grace with certainty, that I'm not making it up, that I'm not imagining it, and that especially someone else is telling me, whether it's the pastor who comes to visit me when I'm sick, or whether it's another Christian who encourages me, whatever it might be, God's word in all the forms that it comes to us, whether it's on our phones or the radio or however, and the sacraments which come to us specifically in the church, those are there to give us certainty surely. So it's not a slogan so much as a sign of this is where you can get what you need. This is where you can get what you're looking for. In the same way that to say, well, the tabernacle is that way, is not to say that God is not everywhere, but it's to say that God is here for his people to reassure them of his love, here for sure. And, you know, slogans happen, that's okay, but what you find out with things that are actually true is that they are not only slogans, they are not only things that you've heard many times, they actually turn out to be true. They actually turn out to be real and comforting. And that's the way it is with word and sacrament.
One of the things you said there, I really appreciate it, is you said, especially when it's someone else that's telling you the word, the word and the sacraments, again, to use that slogan, these are things that come from outside of us. They're not something that comes from within where there would be uncertainty and there would be the sinfulness of my own heart. Instead, word and sacrament, they are God's promises from the outside, a sure and certain foundation. God has spoken, and so it is true. The word and water were poured upon my head, and so it is true. I can't deny that because it happened to me from the outside. It didn't depend on a decision that I may have made, and maybe I meant it at the time, maybe I didn't. The body and blood of Jesus were placed into my mouth. These things come from the outside of us. God gives them. He gives them to us through means. And so the fact that they come from the outside provides even more certainty to us, lest we would be lost in our own sinfulness and in our own uncertainty of emotion and feeling and being blown every which way by the wind. No, these come from the outside. And so especially, when you've got a pastor who tells you the word or a good Christian friend who comes to you and comforts you with God's word, these are moments where the Lord gives you that confidence from the outside as the sure and certain promise that he is there for you with his grace, with his salvation, with his mercy, with his love, and his faithfulness. Response, Pastor Kuntz?
Yeah, I mean, I think that when you are, it's easiest to appreciate this stuff when either you have suffered or you have not known it before. There's always a danger that when we have great gifts, like we do with the clarity of our theology, we take them for granted. But when you are suffering, it is such a comfort to know that you have not made up the fact that God loves you, because God's objective word actually says so. And when you have spent your life religiously, whether it was inside some form of Christianity or way outside Christianity, trying to cleanse yourself, which every religion tries to do, it is such a comfort to know that your cleansing comes from the Lord's blood, which he shed in love for you. You don't have to do that. He's doing it for you, and it is his delight to do that in the same way that it's his delight to ordain the sacrifices in the tabernacle. He loves to cleanse, and he loves to cleanse his people for them in the same way that Jesus will delight to wash the disciples' feet.
You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO. We need to take a quick break this morning, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
People sometimes talk about cutting a deal. This week on the Lutheran Hour, Pastor Ryan Tinetti says in times past, that cutting was more than a figure of speech. Learn what it means to cut a covenant and how God keeps our part of the deal because we couldn't. Hear Pastor Tinetti's message, Faith Unafraid, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Normally, on a Law and Gospel Open Mic Friday, we respond to phone calls from our listeners. However, on the next Open Mic Friday, we're going to do something that may be surprising to you. We are going to give a compliment to the Post-Dispatch newspaper.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
4 years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, with presiding pastor, Reverend Matt Rugland. Our 10:30 worship comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, Missouri, with presiding pastor, Reverend David Brutcher. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Friday, October 11th. We are looking at the text of Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38 with Pastor Adam Kuntz, who is the Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord, what it means that he is with his people, specifically at the tabernacle. And he shows them that very visibly with the cloud now, which had been here and there leading his people. It could have shown up anywhere. Now he attaches that cloud specifically to his presence there at the tabernacle. How do we see this continue on into the Old Testament, this cloud being there at the tabernacle?
Yeah, the cloud will presumably endure, although it will not always be referenced. The next time, you know, after the books of Moses, that you hear a lot about the tabernacle is going to be in connection with the wanderings, unfortunately, of the Ark of the Covenant and the corruption of the sons of Eli. So the tabernacle, it fascinatingly, is that the holy things of God do not prevent the unholiness of man from occurring in their presence. But you're going to hear about the cloud when you get to the building of the temple at long last in 1 Kings, and the cloud will come to inhabit the temple in the same way that it inhabited the tabernacle in its wanderings. One day, the cloud will depart from the temple, never to return, and the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah will not see a return of the cloud. So there is a temple then without a specific and certain divine presence. There are divine ordinances, but not a divine presence. This will all play into the use of the Greek verb for to tabernacle when St. John is talking about the incarnation of Jesus, because that incarnation is the final and definitive dwelling of God's tabernacle with men. But the cloud for now in Exodus remains with the priestly system and in the tabernacle.
So, I mean, take us through that, because this, the cloud dwelling on the tabernacle, then coming to dwell in the temple, but then not returning and then getting us to Jesus. I mean, so when we read about the tabernacle, how is that moving us forward to Jesus as the fulfillment of the tabernacle, temple, God's dwelling, and so forth?
Yeah, so what I just said was a way of looking toward the future, but it's always helpful to remember that when you're reading the Bible is thinking in terms of the past. The Bible is much more focused on what was than modern Americans often are. So when John, for instance, is using this word that is just a verb form of tabernacle, and we barely use the noun, let alone the verb, but John is using tabernacle as a verb. You know, the word of God took on flesh and tabernacled among us, he says. When he's doing that, he's saying, hey, look, this thing from the past that was so great, and we knew where God was, and we knew that he was there in love for us. Guess what? That thing is now forever in Jesus, the God-man. And that thing that was wandering is now with us forever in Jesus, the God-man. So one of the best reasons to know the Old Testament, which is 75% of the Bible, is so that you can actually understand what the New Testament is talking about. Because the New Testament is constantly framing what's happening with Christ in Old Testament terms, not only saying that promises have come to fulfillment, but saying also that everything that was so great about, quote, back then is now true forever in Christ and because of Christ.
Yeah, everything that was so great back then is now even better, you might say, and fulfilled in Christ. The book of Hebrews makes that point extensively, that all that was there in the Old Testament now has been fulfilled and made better in Christ. So there's no need to return to what was old, because you've got the fulfillment, you've got what is new and complete here in Christ. And I want to go into that passage there in John's gospel, when you've got the verb to tabernacle, the word, and this is John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, is usually how we hear it in our English translations. And the verb, as you pointed out, is the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But I think another important connection that we should make between that verse and all, really all of John's gospel, and our text here from Exodus 40, is also the word glory, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Because the cloud here in Exodus 40 is connected to the glory of the Lord. And so I think, you know, I mean, when you start to draw connections here between these two texts, the cloud, the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord, not only are you recognizing, again, that God is present here, but he's present here to save. Because when you follow that theme of glory in John's gospel, it doesn't take you to a cloud, it takes you to the cross. And so, I mean, again, it's not just a very sort of nebulous Christ is there in the Old Testament, but it's Christ crucified is being preached in the Old Testament. And we see that even here in the tabernacle.
That's right. Yeah, because the glory cloud inhabits the tabernacle, and the tabernacle will be a place of extensive blood sacrifice, showing you that God's glory is displayed in blood sacrifice. That is not yet complete. That is not yet fulfilled. There is repetition. They have to do stuff all the time. Even the Day of Atonement happens every single year. There is insufficiency, because the priests will have to offer sacrifices not for the sins of the people only, but also for their own sins. And there will be the insufficiency of the blood of beasts, which will never suffice to cleanse the stain of sin once and for all from mankind. But when that system is fulfilled in Christ, our great high priest, then there will be a priest who is clean enough never to have to sacrifice again, and to sacrifice only for the sins of others, not for his own sins. There will be blood that is spilled that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And there will be a sacrifice once for all. Hebrews is so clear on that, saying it several times. Once for all, that atones for the sins, not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, as John's going to say in his first letter. So what you learn in learning the Old Testament is, like you said so well, not just, okay, well, what are the couple of things that I'm going to look forward to that eventually will be about Jesus? What you're learning is the deep pattern of God's way of dealing with man which will be completed in Jesus.
So, and I think maybe the tabernacle will be completed in Jesus will also help us with this next detail that you point out. You've got this interesting thing. Moses is not actually able to enter the tabernacle right away. I'm certainly he was eventually again, because we've got that pattern set up already. But why is this significant that the cloud comes on the tabernacle and Moses isn't able to go in right away?
Yeah, because I think that there's always a danger with leaders, and you see God's care about this in burying Moses himself and not making his place known. There is the potential for Moses to become, I think, divine in the eyes of some of his followers, in the eyes of some of the Israelites. And I think the exclusion of Moses from the tabernacle means that the dwelling place is not the house of God and of Moses. It is simply the house of God. I think that's very intentional, that Moses definitively remains a minister of the word of God and not himself somehow the word of God, right? He is not kind of mushed together with God. So his exclusion, because of the glory, which I want to talk about that word in a second, is significant because it shows that this place is meant for God to dwell in, not for Moses to somehow abide in some kind of demigod way. But I think also going along with that is this notion of what glory is. So that term really does not have the meaning or the immediate interpretation to us that it does in Hebrew, because in Hebrew it's related to a word for heaviness or weightiness. We do say something like this in English when we say that somebody has a very strong presence, or you can feel his presence when he comes into the room. We say about people who are very decided, you know, characters or leaders, or sometimes we use the word charismatic for this. But to say that someone has a strong presence is to say that when he's in the room, he sucks all the life in the room to himself. And this word for glory is not just that it's amazing, that it's beautiful. It is also that the Lord's presence is weighty and intense. The glory of the Lord is something that can be sometimes very heavy and terrible, not in the sense of being bad, but in the sense of frightening, right? Think about Isaiah when he sees the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6. This is not something that is cozy. It is in mercy, but it's not cozy. You know, it's Aslan being described as not a tame lion, you know? And so the glory of the Lord is a kind of intense weightiness that I think also excludes any human from getting too close unless he is invited, which later on, obviously, the priesthood and Moses will be. And Moses has been invited into the Lord's presence already in Exodus. But right now, at his first coming of the cloud of glory, he is all that there can be there.
Yeah, I think what you said, the first point you made, I appreciate very much, because it really helps, I think, tie some things together. You know, we've seen Moses already in the book of Exodus with the shining face, that he's got a veil in front of the people as the glory, you know, leaves it. And Moses has been talking to God in multiple occasions. And so at this key moment here in the book of Exodus, where the cloud comes and dwells there on the tabernacle, if Moses goes in at that moment, there could be a very, you know, a wrong impression given there that, well, okay, Moses is there, of course the cloud's there. That's not the point. The Lord is the one to dwell here. Moses is invited to his presence as a servant. And even that talk of houses, whose house is this? This is God's house, not Moses. I mean, that brings to mind the transfiguration. And I think that's part of the mistake that Peter makes there up on the mountain with Jesus, is that he wants to build three houses, three booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, as if the house of Jesus is the exact same as the house of Moses, that they're somehow on the same level, and they're not. Jesus is, in fact, the one who's coming to dwell in the tabernacle. It's his house, not Moses. And I think that really connects, because I think I think this text does show up on, does this text show up on Transfiguration Sunday sometimes? I'm not sure. Maybe not.
But I'm not sure.
Yeah, maybe it doesn't. I could have that wrong. I think it's another text with Moses where maybe his face is shining. Anyways, I think that's a good connection to make, especially when you think about the Transfiguration too. There's an instance in the New Testament where you've got a cloud coming down and to indicate God's presence is here. But again, to point us forward, as we've already said, God is present there on the mountain in the person of Jesus Christ, whose glory then is to go down the mountain and complete that exodus for us in his in his death and his resurrection. Thoughts?
Yeah, especially when you think about the Transfiguration, where you have both Jesus in the flesh and the cloud of glory, what you can see is that the cloud, this actually helps you interpret the cloud in the Old Testament. The cloud is not God's final plan. This was not the end of everything, and then something went wrong, so then he had to send Jesus into the world. And a lot of times when people are very confused about the tabernacle or the temple, you know, and there are Christians who want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in our own day, a third temple. I think that confusion is basically a confusion about what Jesus's flesh was for. It's not merely to solve some minor problem that has come up in the course of salvation history. It is the plan all along. It is what everything points toward, such that the cloud can depart from Peter, James, and John and Jesus on the mountain, and they can see Jesus only, and that is enough, right? What we're saying here is that the cloud is fulfilled as divine presence in the flesh of Jesus. The sacrifices are fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus. That all along, it's all pointing towards Golgotha. And once you understand that, then you understand that there is no longer any need for a tabernacle or a temple, since Jesus became incarnate in the womb of Mary.
Yeah, all of this points to Jesus. The cloud, the sacrifices, the tabernacle itself is all moving forward. And even as we said at the beginning, that this text really forms the climax of the book of Exodus. It's been driving towards this the whole time. Even the text itself would indicate to us that this is not the end of the story for God's people. And that's where you get, you know, verses 36 through 38, which describe how this went then as they journeyed onward. So through their journeys, the cloud would be taken up and it was time to move. And then it was time to camp again. The cloud would come down and it would remain there on the tabernacle by day as a cloud and fire as night. And it says, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Well, the tabernacle served the purpose in terms of the journeying, but that journey was meant to come to an end. And perhaps this is a way that we can get to your final point here, Pastor Koons, that Exodus is a book for wandering people. The tabernacle is a worship space for wandering people. But what do you mean by that for the people of Israel in the Old Testament? And then how does that help us apply not only this text, but really as we think about the book of Exodus as a whole for us as Christians today?
With the people of Israel in the Old Testament, it is abundantly clear that they are on their way elsewhere. That even when they do enter the land of promise, they fail to complete the mission that they were given. And so there is some kind of insufficiency. There is a change. There will be a change from tabernacle to temple, from Shiloh to Jerusalem later on in Israel's history. There will be a change from a kind of theocracy or a theocratic republic to a kind of constitutional monarchy. If you look at the Bible as the Constitution of Israel, there will be many changes, and there will be changes even after those things that I just described. There will be the deportations, first to Assyria and then to Babylon. So many changes, and the thing that is certain right along the way is God and his word. Really, nothing else remains certain. Hebrews applies that to God's people in this age, now that the church is much more geographically dispersed than just in ancient Judah and Israel, that the church is now throughout the world, what do we know? We know that in the words of Hebrews, we have here no continuing city. There's nowhere that we can finally plant and just remain forever and everything will be fine. Christianity is always teaching us to look for something bigger and more beautiful and more amazing when Christ returns in great power and glory with all his angels to gather his elect to himself. So we are looking for that. Our eyes are not satisfied by what they can see right now. We're on our way somewhere else. Even if we've lived in the same house for 70 years, we have here no continuing city. Hebrews is therefore teaching us that a book like Exodus, or indeed the entire scriptures, are for encouraging patience and comfort and hope in us. And hope, I think, is a great theological virtue you can kind of take away from Exodus. Not only that you are certain of God's presence for you in the word and sacrament, but also that you are certain that the Lord is leading his people to a better place, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that will become so important throughout this month and next month as the church year draws to a close. You'll hear a lot about this if you're going to a Lutheran church. You will hear so much about our eternal hope and the confession of the resurrection of the dead, of a world that has nothing to do with sin or death or evil. I've never seen that stuff. I've never seen anything like that. The way that I know that will come to pass is because God has promised it, and he especially has sealed it to us by raising his son Jesus from the dead, who was dead and behold is alive forevermore. So we're looking for that, and the scriptures are teaching us to hope for those things and to know that we are wandering now, but at long last, we will come home in a place where there is no sin and no death. Exodus, Hebrews, John's gospel, the transfiguration of Jesus, all give us this hope that the Lord is gracious, the certainty that he is gracious even now to forgive our sins, and the hope to know that he is taking us to a better land.
This is something that is a constant temptation for us as Christians. And I usually say, you know, especially in the United States of America, just because that's my context. But I think it's true to forget that this is not our home, that this life tainted by sin is not permanent. There's so many things in this world that would draw our attention to say that now we've arrived. Now we're here. You know, whether that's landing the first job or getting married and having kids or retiring or whatever that is, to so many things in this life would tell us now you've arrived. Now you're here. You're where you're supposed to be. Life is good. But the constant teaching from the book of Exodus, from the scriptures, is that hasn't happened yet until our Lord returns, until he comes and raises us from the dead and takes us into that life that has no sin, no death, no pain anymore, because it's there dwelling with him in perfection forever. And I really think that, I mean, that makes the book of Exodus such a treasure for us as Christians living in this world, holding before us this truth that God has delivered us, and now he's taking us to dwell with him forever. And that's the goal. And as we wander, that gives us hope. Pastor Coons?
Yeah. I was with a dying man yesterday, and it was remarkable to see this man blessing me, and which he did three times in the brief time that I was with him. And when he did this, I realized that he, because of the anchor of hope that he has in Christ, he was not only not afraid of death, he was also able to give me some of those things that had sustained him on the way. And I think that's a very helpful way to look at, especially your fellow Christians, let alone anyone, is that if you confess yourself to be a wanderer on this earth, then it is much easier, I think, to be generous, not only with kindness, but also with the things that you've been blessed with, whatever those are, because you understand what it is to wander and to be sustained by the Lord, and you yourself in turn can sustain others who are wandering. And it's a very beautiful thing to use the things of this world with which you have been blessed, intelligence, wealth, whatever you have, to use those things not as jealously holding on to them because you've arrived and it's your due, but as using the things that you have been given as gifts to give others. It's a very beautiful thing, and it's very easy, too, when you realize that you are wandering. You're not going to hold on to that stuff. You came in with nothing. You're going to leave with nothing. The things that you have been blessed with are yours to pass on to others. It's a wonderful thing because you know that you've been blessed eternally in Christ.
Pastor Goods, we have about 3 minutes left on the morning. This is the conclusion of the series in the book of Exodus. Give us summarizing comments on the text for this morning, for the book of Exodus as a whole, and all the themes that we've been talking about today.
Yeah. When you sum it up, you can think about the outline of Exodus, where it's mainly action up to about chapter 19, when you begin to get the long delivery of the Lord's ordinances and also the instructions for the tabernacle. But maybe it's helpful to take that kind of chunky outline and say that the Lord's actions up to Sinai are all for the purpose of, as we talked about, delivering the things, the vision of life, and also the gift of the tabernacle that he intends in order to dwell with his people. And that is a very helpful way, I think, of understanding what the profit is of learning about Exodus, especially all the stuff after chapter 19, which can sometimes get a little involved and a little hard to understand, but you've done a great job of, I think, helping people with that. What you're doing when you're reading the scriptures, wherever it is, and whether it's easy to understand or not, is that you are building up stores not only of head knowledge about where was Shiloh or what was Shechem like in biblical time. Those are good things to know, but you're building up most of all a knowledge of the Lord and who he is and how he is with his people, so that as you go through life, you can pass through it as a pilgrim. You can pass through it understanding that the Lord is guiding you and leading you, and that he is indeed, as we talked about so much earlier, with you. And knowing that, you are equipped for life, both in this present age, which has so much sin and so much darkness and which seems to be dominated by death, but you are also prepared through hope for the life of the age to come, the new age which has already dawned in the tabernacling of Jesus with us forever in flesh and blood. And that new age is now dawning more and more and more. We are getting closer and closer and closer to the promised land. And the scriptures are our manna as we go through. They're what we eat daily so that we might also have hope and be sustained, and our faces can be brightened like Jonathan's was when he ate the honey, tasted the honey after the battle. We are brightened and sustained and strengthened by the scriptures, wherever they come from, however difficult they might be at first. And that's exactly what Exodus is doing. It's preparing God's people to wander until they are finally brought to the home that the Lord has prepared for them, which is what Jesus promises.
Pastor Adam Kuntz is the Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, helping us this morning with Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.